Greetings this morning in the name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be here with you. I don't know if you realized the message and the theme of the songs that we sang this morning. I think it was mentioned already, but you know, we opened with singing about God's grace and His power in our lives and grace that gives us that power. And then here in the second part, you know, just singing about our need of God and how we need Him in our lives, and stirred in my heart in those things. We want to look at that here again a bit this morning as we finish up our studies in 1 Peter. So but maybe before we get into the message here this morning, I'd like to invite you, if you're able, kneel with me for a word of prayer. Lord, this morning we just quiet our hearts here before You, and we do open our hearts to You, as we heard in the opening, to receive from You the things that we need. Lord, maybe we didn't even realize we had a need in our hearts, but here we are this morning, and we open our hearts to You, and we ask that You would come and fill us again of Your Spirit today. Give us understanding in Your Word. Help me, Lord, as I share here these admonitions from our brother Peter. And I pray, Lord, that we could receive encouragement, that we could receive strengthening. Lord, if there's things and areas in our lives that we need to make changes in, would You help us to do that? And so, God, we just open our hearts to You. Come and be with my mouth. Help me as I talk and share, that I could share in a clear way and in a simple way that's easy to understand. So, Lord, we just ask that Your Spirit would be here and take these few loaves and fishes and break them and feed our souls. So, Lord, we just commit now this time to You. We ask that You would be with those that couldn't be here today, some traveling, some that have sickness. Just pray that You would be with them, Lord, wherever they find themselves, and strengthen their hearts. So God, we just open our hearts to You today, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I do want to welcome you all here this morning. Thank you for being here. Well, there's various ones that are gone. We have sickness in our family, so my wife is at home with some of the children. You know, sometimes there's things that happen in our lives that we realize in a more clear way that we do have an adversary, and we felt that this week. So thank you to those of you that prayed for me as I was preparing. We faced sickness in our family all week. Monday evening, we were in the ER with our youngest. She had a fever seizure, and so we ended up there for a couple hours. They sent us back home again, saying it was nothing to be concerned about, but we had our share of trials this week in those things. So we do have an adversary, and we're going to look at that a little bit here this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5. Lord willing, I want to try to finish the chapter. I don't know how that's going to go. I have almost twice as many notes as what I usually do, so we'll see how all that goes. So for those of you that don't know, I have been preaching through the book of 1 Peter the last probably year and a half. The context of the book of 1 Peter, if you look in chapter 1, he was sharing to believers that were persecuted for their faith, and they were scattered abroad throughout the areas and regions that is today known as the country of Turkey. They were scattered through persecution, and so he was writing to encourage them. And here we come to the last chapter here of 1 Peter, and he's still encouraging them in their walk with God and reminding them of the rewards of faithfulness, also of God's grace that's available to them. So let's just read here 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and then we'll come back through and look at the verses each and see what we can glean from them. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So in the context of the people to whom Peter is writing, this is a very critical passage. When there is persecution for the faith, there's a need for someone to be walking among the people and to rise up in the midst to give direction and encouragement to faithfulness and to help the people to know how to respond to those things. So he opens here in speaking specifically to us as elders. And so I struggled a little bit to know, well, how does this apply to all of us? But as I was considering what he's saying, I realized that the same things apply to me in giving direction to my family. And so I think each of us as fathers should feel a responsibility toward our family, toward our little flock, in feeding them and taking care of them. And so keep that in mind as we go down through here. I'll try to bring some of those things out. So while he is specifically talking to us as leaders, he's also, I think these things can apply to us as fathers in our homes. So in verse 1, he shares with them that he's also an elder. He's working with them. And therefore, I have some things to share with you. I'm also an elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he's also striving to be a partaker of that glory that is to be revealed. And he talks about that a little bit more later on. He was there when Christ suffered for us in the garden. Peter was. He was there during Jesus' trial, the beating, the crucifixion. In Jesus' life, Peter was there when Jesus was transfigured, and he saw that glory. He saw Jesus' glory that he's talking about here, that we can also share in that. And I think after the Spirit of God came upon Peter, he also understood that faithful believers will get to share in that glory as well. Thus, the exhortation to faithfulness. So in verses 2 and 3 here, he outlines the responsibility of a minister to the church. He says that we are to feed the flock of God. And it's a rather all-encompassing word. That word feed is referring to the duties of a leader and the shepherd to nurture and care for the sheep. Now, some of the significance of this is lost to us because here where we live, we don't care for sheep and animals in the way that they did back in these days when this was written. And today, they still care for their sheep over in the country of Israel and some of those areas in this way, where the owner of these animals either hires someone or is there himself to be with these animals throughout the day. There's a place maybe to bring them to at night, but he's with them throughout the day and he cares for their needs. He's constantly on the lookout for danger. He's trying to make sure they get the best food that's available. He takes them to water and he's just caring for the basic needs that they have in a very literal way. And in the same way, he's saying that we are to carry that responsibility towards our flock, wherever we find ourselves, whether that be a father in the home, for us as leaders here in the church. And so those are the responsibilities that we have. He says that we are to be an example. We're not to take the oversight thereof by constraint, but willingly. So we are to do this not because we have to, but it's a privilege that we have to do these things. And I find myself challenging those things. Life is real, and we have difficulties, and we have hard things that we have to work through. And so it's not always a joy to do those things. There are joys in it, don't get me wrong. But sometimes the difficulties can sort of dim a bit our vision, our focus, and we can tend to get bogged down in just what's happening right now. And so he's just encouraging them to take those things willingly, not because there's a payment for it, the filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then in verse 3 he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples, or that word simply means an example to the flock. So we're not supposed to take that as a thing of dominance or of holding it over, lording it over someone. There is a need to give direction. The shepherd will direct the sheep. If there's danger, he's going to tell them, look, there's danger over here. You need to come this way. You need to come this way. Don't go over there. That's dangerous. So there is a need for direction, but it's not a lording it over them of a we're up here and you're down there, but a rather of a being among. There is responsibility that's given for the direction. We do have that, and I don't want to diminish that in any way. But we are to lead by an example. The word ensample means the mark of a stroke or blow, the print. So, if you take a piece of wood and you strike it with a piece of metal, it's going to leave a print. There's a mark that is left. And it's going to match what hit it. The thing that you strike the object with is going to leave a mark that matches that. And so I was thinking about that and I was challenged. Am I leaving a good example to follow? We heard about that a little bit this morning as well in the opening. Are we leaving a good example for our families? Am I leaving a good example for the church, for my family? How is my example? And like was stated earlier about doing it willingly, it's not to be a drudgery. Fathers, is do you have to have devotions with your family, or do you get to? That's a challenge for me. There's a difference there in our attitude. I trust that our heart is to do those things cheerfully and willingly, but like I said, life can be real and there can be busyness that comes, and it can be a challenge to get those things in and to do it with a cheerful heart and a willing heart. But the reality is our children do pick up on those things, and if we feel like it's our duty to do it instead of a willing heart, and it does affect their attitude towards those things as well, probably in a way that we wouldn't want it to. All right, let's see here. We got some scripture that we might look at here. Here we go. The Apostle Paul, this is what he said about these things, talking about willingness and being able to sacrifice. He says, I'll just read some here to get the context. In Acts 20, starting in verse 17, it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, we heard about that earlier, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Here's what he says about it. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so Paul here is just simply saying, I'm not worried about these things. I'm not counting my life more important. I see the importance of leading and of giving oversight and of being an example more important than my own comfort and my own pleasures or whatever you will there. He's just not worried about the difficulties that are coming. Another aspect of this being a shepherd and giving oversight is that there's also a call that comes with that from God. There should be a call upon our lives for those things. It seems like it would be unwise to enter being a minister of the gospel as a profession or as a means of a livelihood, or just simply because people say you'd be a good minister or have the gifts for it. But there should be a call from God upon our life. When that call comes, we are to have a ready mind. These are reasons that surround why people are in the ministry, having the gifts for it, but it shouldn't be the main reason why we are there. And again, the oversight of the flock, be that our family or the sheep of the Church of Jesus, ought to be by example primarily. And when there's need for it, we use words. You know, with young children, there's a need to explain things to them and help them understand. I don't want to diminish from that either. And just a verse here on the lordship aspect of it, or the lording over them, and the caution here to not do that. Jesus said this. He said, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Couple more verses here on the encouragement to be a good example. Paul encouraged Titus and Timothy both. He said, "In all things to Titus," he said, "in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." That pattern of good works is that example. And he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, he said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." So young people, you can be a good example as well. And I want to bless you. I feel like you all are doing very well. We appreciate that. And I want to just encourage you to continue in those things. He talks about the prophets. James verse 5 says, James chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." And if you would go back in the Old Testament and you would look at the different prophets that spoke all throughout the history of the Old Testament, many of them suffered for telling the people the truth. The people did not appreciate it. And many times they were not appreciated. They suffered a lot. He says we should look to them as an example of speaking the truth in the name of the Lord and suffering with patience. And the last verse here is in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Later in the next book of Peter here, he said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." All right, let's move on to verse 4. He gives here an encouragement of something that we can look forward to as we are faithful in these things. He says that there's going to be a reward for a faithful shepherd. It's going to be well worth the effort and the hardships and the things that we may have endured. It's going to be a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. You won't trade it for anything. This is a promise for us as leaders. Maybe it's in the church, but it could also be in our homes or at any other place that we are leading people to God. Just read you one verse here in Matthew 25, verse 23. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And so just simply being faithful in the small things that are in front of us, there's a reward for those things as well. Moving on to verse 5. There's a discussion here on humility. The word likewise is there. And I was looking back to see what he might be referring to, because when the word likewise is there, he's saying it's the same as something that was mentioned prior. And I was looking at verse 3 and thinking that it's probably referring to verse 3 there, of not being lords. But he says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." And then he says, "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." So, just because someone is maybe older in the faith or in age, doesn't mean that they should disregard a younger person's thoughts. You know, it's needful for all of us to be able to hear each other. There are young ones among us that have good ideas that we can take, and we can maybe give it some direction, and it can be something that's a blessing to us. And I feel like we have that here, and I just want to encourage that of having a humble spirit. There's a need for a humble spirit to be able to hear, and maybe even the idea isn't all that great, but maybe there's a nugget in it that we can take and use. But that a person feels heard, trying to understand what the person is saying and not just writing them off. One of the meanings of that word younger does refer to the believers or the laity. It has an idea of the elder being a parent and the believers are as youth or children that sit at the feet of the parents to learn and be instructed. Another meaning that it has is of putting on an apron. And I think this fits well with the what we would see in Scripture and what Jesus did in washing the disciples' feet, assuming the role of a servant and serving the needs of others. Fathers, you can do those things in your home as well. These things apply very well in our homes. Here's why we need these things. Because in the end of verse 5 there, he says, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." If we find ourselves in a place where we struggle to walk in humility, I think we'll also find that God is going to resist us in those things. God resists proud people. That word resist means to range in battle against. And in the Old Testament, he told the children of Israel that if they wouldn't obey him and would walk in their own pride and the desires of their hearts, that he would walk contrary to them. He's walking against them. And things don't go very well when God walks contrary to us. We find a lot of difficulties in life. And so maybe if we find ourselves in those things, maybe we need to check our hearts and see where the level of humility is. Maybe there's some need there. Maybe God wants to do something in our hearts in those things. But there's a good promise there for us. He says he gives grace to the humble. And we sang a lot about that this morning.
Grace is power from God to respond rightly in a situation, a difficult situation. It's the ability to think about a situation the way that God does. And it has been said that pride calls out God's armies. And it's no wonder that pride goeth before destruction. The Bible has many promises for people who will walk in humility. I'll read a few of them to you here. Matthew 11, verse 29, a very familiar one to us. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4. "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child," and he had brought a little child and set him in the midst, "said the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There's a simplicity and a dependence that comes with little children that Jesus is referring to here and saying, that's how we need to be with God. We need a simplicity in understanding, just obeying. That's what we teach our children, right? We teach them to obey us, not ask why. Just obey us when they're small. Once they get older, we explain things more to them. But when they're young, we expect them to obey. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. We don't always need to know why. God may ask us to do things in our life and we're like, why? We just need to obey and follow what he's asking of us. All right, a couple more of these promises here. He says in Matthew 23, verse 11, he says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." In the kingdom of God, the way up is to get down and be humble. Be a servant and serve others. It's a challenge to my own heart. I need these things. Ephesians 4, chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Here's how: "With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." That word "worthy" there, that we walk worthy of the vocation, and is to walk suitably or in a manner worthy of. And then he says that we are to have lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one with another in love. Those are challenges to my own heart. How do I think about situations or other people? How do I respond when I'm in a tight situation? Is it a suitable response for a child of God? Had a test in that earlier this week, and the first response in my heart, I was like, whoa, that wasn't good. It was someone that made a kind of a foolish move in traffic, and it was like, why did you do that? You know, it was a very foolish move and could have caused an accident. But I had to check my heart. The response was not what it should have been. And these things can be in a variety of places. It can be in our business and at work, or it can be in our homes and responding to our children, to our spouse in these things. Where's our responses? All right, we're going to move on to the next part here of humbling ourselves under God's hand. Verse 6, he says, "Humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time," in his time. And verse 7 is, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Here's why we should humble ourselves. God is to be feared. The book of Proverbs would tell us that very plainly. We talked about it earlier, that God resists and stands opposed to the proud. And one of the things I think about as an illustration is some of the methods that they use in training horses. Maybe you have a team of horses, and I've seen it already where you have them out in the field and they're plowing, and they have what appears to be maybe one that's in training. and he's hooked to the outside, and he's not always quite going with the flow of things. You know, he might be pulling off to the side or holding back and almost getting run over. But as that horse learns to give itself and work with the rest of them, there is a unity that comes, and there's a beauty that's there. Versus walking in pride is us walking in opposition to God rather than working with Him. You know, to a person that's walking in pride and opposition, God's hand means warning and fear, anger and wrath, judgment and condemnation of their pride. The proud person sees difficult things as a hardship and, well, that's just my poor luck. But to a person that humbles himself, God is salvation and security. There's care and protection, assurance and confidence. And I would also add that difficult things from the person that is humble before God is viewed as loving chastening from God. And Peter here was writing to a persecuted people that had to flee their homes and everything they had for the sake of the gospel. Just imagine the encouragement that this would be to have someone share these things with you. Walking in humility, God is with you. God really does care for us. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, in the Old Testament already, he was saying these things, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Several verses in Luke, Jesus told, just trying to bring out an example of how much God really cares for us. In Luke, these are all familiar verses. These things are not new things, but I just share these things as an encouragement for us. I don't know what our needs are here this morning, but God does. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 6 through verse 9, Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hair of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." And so, God does have care for us. He notices if we are following Him. He wants to reward us for those things. But He also has things that He asks of us, like He said here in the last two verses, that He's also asking us to share, to open our mouth and speak and share the things that He's doing and has done for us. Here's just a good reminder for us. This one was a challenge for me. Another verse here in Luke, several verses, 33 through 35. It says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." That word surfeiting is the giddiness that comes from being intoxicated. And, you know, I find that there's a need for carefulness, that I don't allow the things that I enjoy doing to take away my focus that should be on serving God. And I don't have all the answers to where the lines are in all those things, but here's a couple thoughts. Maybe the thing that I am doing is cutting into my daily personal time with God. Or another gauge is if talking about these things that I like doing is more enjoyable or something I would rather do than talking about the things of God. I think those are just a couple practical ways that we can check our hearts in those things. Knowing how God feels about a person whose heart is humble towards Him, it gives us boldness in our responses to others and how we relate to difficult situations and how we respond to them. Hebrews 13 verse 6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. There's sort of a common thread that comes through in these things, and that is, if you think of it in light of persecution again, or of suffering for our faith, or people mistreating us for the way that we believe, there's a thread that comes through of not being afraid of the things that we're going to face, or of what might happen to us because I do this thing the way God is asking me to. There's a thread that comes through all these verses of that. All right, let's move on to, there in verse 7, he talks about casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's just a very good promise for us. God wants us to bring our troubles to him. He wants us to ask for his help. It's interesting. Somewhere else it says that God knows the things that we need before we ask him, but he still wants us to ask. Because I think what happens is it does something for us. And helps us to realize that we need God. We need to open our hearts to God. God already knows what he's going to do to help us, or how he's going to, order the situation. But my heart needs to be right before God. All right, let's move on to verse 8. Talking about our adversary, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We have an adversary, don't we? Here it says he walks about as a roaring lion. In another place it says that he's come as an angel of light. But here today we're talking about the roaring lion. And so how are we as believers to withstand the attacks and the temptation of Satan on our lives? He gives us some instruction here. First off, we are to be sober. And look at some of the definition of that. It is what you think of, not to be intoxicated with drugs or alcohol of any kind. But it also means to be sober in mind and behavior, to be controlled in all things, not given over to indulgence, license, or extravagance. It is the opposite of indulging in anything such as eating, drinking, or recreation. It means to live a sober, solid, controlled, and controlled life. So as believers, we need to be vigilant in this duty, or the life and testimony of Christ will be devoured and destroyed. We must constantly watch for and resist the devil. We need to be sober as we watch for the attacks of our adversary, because if we're not sober, we won't be alert enough to conquer those attacks and the temptations that come. We'll be overcome and led into sin and destruction. We can't overcome those temptations if we're indulging in things that gratify our flesh. Those can come in a variety of ways. A couple verses here to encourage us in these things. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 through 8 says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. I think, for me, we see so much wickedness around us that there can be a tendency to become numb to those things and just become desensitized to where, yeah, we know it's not good, but maybe it's not as, we don't see it as bad as what God says it is. And so that's another part of that vigilance of, well, what does God really say about these things? We see something of sin, and what do we do about it in our heart? Where's our heart with it? Are we like, no, no way, absolutely not? Or does it sort of break down our resistance to those things? Where are we at in those things? We need to take the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's another one, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be given unto you at the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I believe it is. I cut the last part of it off there. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Yeah, there it is. So, the second part of how do we stand against the devil? We need to be vigilant. The word means to be watchful and awake. It has an idea of being constantly aroused and on the lookout. And again, like was mentioned before, if we're too overtaken in things of pleasure, in just things that we enjoy doing, we're not going to be able to be watchful. And we won't be as aware of those things. Jesus said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." In Colossians 4, verse 2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." So, we are to be seeking God for his help and also to be giving thanksgiving. Let's thank him. When we are able to overcome a temptation, let's thank him for the power that he gives us to overcome, and also the instruction from the word to be watchful. Let's thank him for those things. Let's not forget in all these things to be thankful. You know, why is it so important that we should stand against these attacks and temptations of the devil? There's some more meaning and picture that is given in some of this wording here. Verse 9 says that we should resist him steadfast in the faith. It gives the picture, and the scripture says that Satan stands as an accuser of the brethren. And so he would like to accuse us to God. And when in our lives, if we are yielding to temptation, if we are in sin or commit sin, it gives Satan an opportunity to accuse us to God. And we don't want to do those things. We don't want to be at that place. So therefore, there's a reason that we need to be watchful in these things. But when we believe in Christ and we cast ourselves upon him, we've trusted in him for forgiveness of sin. When he forgives us, our sins are removed and we're no longer guilty of that sin. And therefore, the accusation and charges of Satan against us are false. And so this picture that is given is of Satan like standing in a court of law and standing as an adversary in the court of God to accuse us before God. And so as we're watchful and overcome those things, there's no grounds for his accusations. He can accuse us, but there's no grounds. And those things, you know, when we do fall, let's be quick to turn away from those things and to repent. Because those things do hurt God. And it cuts in the heart of God. Here's part of the reason that he's so intent. You know, he was at one time in heaven with God. But he was cast out of heaven for his pride and his rebellion. And it says that he was cast out into the earth. Revelation tells us that he was cast out into the earth. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And we could read as well about Job. I don't think we will for the sake of time. But just think with me, You know how Satan came before God with, he was walking to and fro in the earth, and God's like, hey, have you noticed Job over there? And Satan's like, well, yeah, but you've put so many things in place around him, I can't do anything to him. And, you know, if you'll just let me touch him, I don't think he'll be as good as you think he is. You know, and so God allowed him to do some very difficult things in Job's life. But Job was still faithful. But that accusing idea, that Satan is there to accuse, and he's constantly trying to trip us up and to make us look bad to God. And so let's not give him any opportunity in those things. If you notice, it says he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's only up to us that we give him any foothold in our lives. Because he is defeated. He was cast out of heaven. He has been defeated for his sin and for his rising up. He knows he's defeated, and yet he tries so hard to trick us and to trip us up. But he is defeated, and God has given us all the things that we need to overcome that. There's a lot more that we could look at in that. I think we're going to leave it there at that. Let's look a little bit at the resisting. We must resist him steadfastly in the faith. It means to withstand, to strive against him. We must not let our guard down or slip one step. Look again one time. Touch at all. Taste a single bite. Listen to one word. Think a single thought. Or give way to any desire to loosen the restraint. It might look good, taste good, and feel good. But we must resist that desire and lust and be steadfast in our resistance. Giving in one step leads to a second step, and before we know it, we have caved in and are engaged in sin, and Satan has devoured us. And often these things do come through our mind. You know, there's a need to guard our minds and our hearts in those things. So moving on to the end of verse 9, let's keep in mind that there are others, believers, that are suffering these same afflictions of the devil, and they're conquering them. You know, when we refuse to go along with the world and its ways, we are often misunderstood. They withdraw from us. The believers of Peter's day were suffering terrible attacks from Satan. The attacks that had broken out in severe persecution. And how do they stand against so much? But they kept in mind there's other believers that are also suffering with them, and many are faithfully resisting. There is strength and there is power in being together in these things. The devil would like to make us believe that we're the only one that's struggling with this thing. But that's not true. That's a lie. That's one of the things that he tries to use to get us to trip up. I was there at one time. You know, as a young person, I had a besetting thing in my mind that I just could hardly get victory over. And what was so freeing was to realize that there's others around that are like that. There's others that struggle with these things. But Satan would really like for us to believe that I'm the only one. And therefore, we feel alone. That's not true. Here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We need to take the armor of God that is listed there in Ephesians 6. Submit yourselves to God, James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So as we resist the devil in our lives, he has to flee from us because he is defeated. All right, let's move on to verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It is God that gives us grace. And He will also make us partakers of His glory. He hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So there's these two things are God's great resources. He has grace for us to overcome the things that we were just talking about. And He is calling us to do that so that it glorifies Him and that we can be with Him. Every blessing we ever receive comes from the favor of God, even life itself. All good things come from God and from His grace. But there's another fact. God wants us, He has called us to eternal glory. He wants us in heaven with Him, free from all the sin, dirt, filth, evil, corruption, disease, and death of this world. God wants us perfected and glorified, made just like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us living with Him forever and ever, worshiping and serving Him. He has called the believer to eternal glory. And therefore, God will do anything. He'll do what's necessary to save and keep us for His glory. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Titus 3, verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we're only scratching the surface of what could be looked at when we talk about God's grace and the endless amounts that He has available for us. There's no limit. It's only us and ourselves and allowing our flesh to get in the way that limits the flow of God's grace in our lives. But here's some things that He wants to do for us. There in the end of verse 10, these things are exciting. He wants to make us perfect. How many of you would like to be perfect? I mean, we all want to be perfect. How many of you are perfect? You know, we're not there yet. But God is working on us. And that's why at times He allows difficult things in our lives. He's trying to perfect us. To make us more like the image of His Son. But God takes... Let's see here. The word perfect, it means to make fit or join together to restore. And so no matter where you find yourself in your life, no matter how broken your life may be, God wants to take it and make it fit. He wants to restore it. He wants to make it perfect according to His standard. He takes all the displaced joints and broken limbs of life and uses them to adjust our character. He uses all the trials and temptations, difficulties and persecutions, all the suffering of life, and makes us more and more like Christ. If we are truly called of God and we truly love God, then God will take all that ever happens to us and work it out for good. We heard that verse this morning in Romans 8, verse 28. He will perfect us, fit all the parts of life together, and lead us to glory. This is the glorious grace and call of God to eternal glory. This is God's will for us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, He said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And James, again, reminds us of these things, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God also uses suffering in our life to establish us. It means to make steadfast, firm, and solid. It means to be firmly set. Firmly as if it was set in reinforced concrete. It means to be immovable. God wants to attach us to Himself to such a degree that we will be immovable, no matter how severe the attack of temptation or suffering. But remember, we have a duty that we need to resist the devil and to resist him steadfastly. And that promise is very clear, like we read earlier in James. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And then we have the word that he will strengthen us. It's interesting. It seems like this is maybe the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. And it seems like the meaning of it, it means strength. That God will fill us with strength. That it's, okay, so the word strengthen is in the New Testament, but it's the only time that this specific Greek definition is there. And it means strength. Ephesians 3, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. These are all so familiar verses to us, but I trust that our hearts can be blessed as we hear these things and encouraged. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. God himself will settle us. It means to be secure, as in a foundation. It sort of has the same meaning of the other word that we looked at there prior, to establish. And so God will settle us. All right, so let's look at verse 11 here. There's not a whole lot left here, but Peter gives, in verse 11, he gives a proclamation of God's glory and power. He has just gotten done explaining and reminding us of God's keeping power and the glory that it brings to God in keeping us from sin to establish and strengthen us. And it's very fitting that he would give a tribute to God like that. It's interesting here, he talks about faithful brethren in verse 12. I was thinking about that. Peter here was surrounded with faithful brethren, and he was giving a recommendation to these other believers that he was writing to receive them as such. I think we've experienced some of that too. You know, we have faithful brethren that come among us and share and bring encouragement. And I guess what I want to glean from that is, I ask myself, am I a faithful brother? Am I that kind of person that when I go somewhere else, I can be a blessing to others? I want to encourage us in that way. He also sends greetings in verse 13 from the church where he's at. I think it's a good pattern of profitable things to be. When we go somewhere else and we sense that the Spirit of God is there and there's a fellowship, that we extend greetings to them as fellow brothers in Christ. Again, coming back to that thought of we're not the only ones, or we're not alone in our struggle against sin and trying to overcome, can be an encouragement to know that there are others. And finally, there in verse 14, he instructs us to greet each other with a kiss of charity. And I think that should be a good reminder to us that we're not alone in our battles. We're brothers working together, brothers and sisters. We work together and we are standing together against sin. We greet each other with a kiss to symbolize our kinship in striving against sin and the devil's wiles. You know, we need to be reminded often to stand together in facing trials and sufferings of this life. Trials are easier to bear when we feel the support of our fellow brethren. And so the message here this morning is one of encouraging faithfulness in all areas of life, starting with us as leaders in our homes, in our personal lives and relationships, and with each other as brothers in Christ. So may we all walk in faithfulness and in the grace of God to accomplish these things. So God's blessings to all of you. I was inspired in looking at this and in doing this study here in the book of Peter. So I trust that we can all continue in faithfulness to God.